So a man was walking down the road, and he spied a farmer up ahead. So he approached the farmer, and he said, "Well, sir, I've been traveling a long, long way, and I'm thinking of settling in the next town that's up ahead. Tell me, what kind of people are there?" And the farmer asked him, "Well, what kind of people were in the town that you left?" And the man said, "Well, it wasn't so good. You know, the people there, they were selfish, they were indifferent, they were, you know, they just looking out for themselves. They couldn't care less about you, right? And they were what happened to you?" And the farmer said, "Well, you'll find the same kind of people in the next town." And so the man thanked him, and he went in another direction. Well, later that day, another traveler's coming down the road, and he passed by, and he asked the farmer also. He goes, "Sir, I've been traveling a long way, and you know, I'm thinking of settling down in the next town. What kind of people live there?" And the farmer asked him, "Well, what kind of people were in the town that you left?" And the man replied, "Well, you know, it was really hard to leave. The people there, they sang in good times, they helped you out at the bad times. You know, it wasn't perfect, but you know, the people there were really basically very good and very friendly." And the farmer said, "You'll meet the same kind of people in the next town." And the man thanked him and moved on into the town. You know, as what we just heard followed immediately on the woes and blessings that we heard last week. And I don't know that it gets any easier in the reading we have today. You know, in fact, the injunctions that we have today, if I didn't know that they were coming from Scripture, I'd have to say, well, those are pretty stupid. I mean, yeah? I mean, you know, they go beyond common sense. Reciprocity, you know, you kind of, what we all take for common sense there, you know, and although Jesus says, well, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, there's actually an added thing that he doesn't say. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and keep doing that as long as it takes, even when they stop doing it unto you. Never, he says, never leave the attitude or the actions of loving them, even if they've left those attitudes toward you. Although everyone does give you kind and generous treatment, although everyone does not give you kind and generous treatment, you still have to give them kind and generous treatment. I can just see the crowds, right? He's gathered, he's teaching with the crowds, and I can see each line, more and more people leave. It's a good way to thin out the crowd, the followers, right? Because it's a suggestion that goes directly against common sense. I mean, loving your enemies, right? It just gives them a chance to hit you again. Doing good to those who hate you, well, it's codependency at best. It's masochism at worst. Giving to everyone who begs you means that you'll soon become a beggar. And guess what? You'll find out that not everyone gives to those who beg. And then to top it off, you got to help out the robbers. They take your coat, you know, you got to give them your suit. Wait a minute. I mean, didn't Jesus take Playground 101? Really, right? I mean, he must have been spending too much time out in the sun without a hat on. It's like, wow, wait a minute. You know, it's like, well, where's Moses who says up for battle? Or where's Elijah who slaughters all the enemies, right? Where's this, the God that's going to make all my enemies under my footstool, right? You know, the parody of this one gets a lot of play, right? You know, it seems to have real appeal. Do unto others before they do it unto you. You've probably all heard that one. So it's like, in a way, it's kind of shocking advice, but at the same time, if we look deeper, it's not social naivete. It's actually rather theological courage of a very high order. For Jesus has seen quite clearly into the never-ending nature of violence and the never-ending nature of God. And he's saying the two are incompatible. And Jesus has opted to play the game of unconditional love rather than the game of reprisal. That's the key there. Jesus is playing the game of unconditional love, not the game of taking a reprisal, of getting reprisal. For, you know, it's the divine, it's a parent of unwavering love. Infinite mercy is the reality of God. And if we're in touch with this loving God who can't be anything except love, then neither can we be anything except love. And it's, you see, it's our inner relationship with God that determines our response to whatever's happening. Our relationship to the loving God that determines our response to what's happening. In other words, the circumstances don't control us. We counter the circumstances. So enemies and persecutors and haters can't make us into themselves, as it were, infecting us with their toxic reality. And this has always been their power, you see. They make returning evil and kind appear necessary. Oh, it's just simply a matter of survival, right? We may not have begun it, but darn it, we're going to end it. It's almost kind of subtle, but it's just right in your face when you see it. It's there. So in Jesus' teaching, this seduction to imitate violent power has met a firmer resolve in Jesus. It's a resolve of both the mind and the will. The mind realizes that God is love, and thus the will integrates that realization into these unloving social situations that we encounter. And what Jesus is saying, he's saying, stop the crazy, endless slaughter by stopping it in yourself. Do not participate in evil on evil's terms. And not only that, the teaching actually goes even further. And if that wasn't enough, he's saying, it's claiming that this contrast between love and hate, between prayer and curse and give and take, is the only way that God is known. Which is interesting because, you know, the argument is not that contrast is the only way that God is present. Because God's always present. God is forever present, universally present. And so when people are mutually reciprocal, the love of God and neighbor may be there. It may not be there. You can't tell just on the face of it. There's no way to know that the people who are alienated from God or are not connected at all from God's universal presence, the sinners, they scratch each other's back also. Jesus says it another way, but that's what he's saying, right? And so from an outer observation, as we look at other people doing things, it's impossible to tell if grace is present. Because in the literal, and maybe a better translation, where it says, what credit is that to you? It might be say, what grace is there in that? Grace is that proactive energy, right, of the person who's interiorly related to God, manifesting itself regardless of circumstances. But if the circumstances are even-handed and everything is going well, everybody appears loving. You can't tell the sinners from the saints. And so contrast is needed for revelation, you can say, so that you can see what's going on. We hear also, do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back. This teaching continues the emphasis that our personal actions, you see, create the world in which we live. But it focuses that insight in referring to the self, a self-referential way, which is to say, it startled us to see that there's this connection. There's this connection between how we act toward others and our own destiny, our own life. If our actions are chronically judgmental and condemning people, that they're going to rebound back on us, right? Swallow us up in that negative energy, that whatever. And when we're fiercely righteous, you know, we don't even see it because we're right. Our inner state of condemnation and this anger seems to target others because we're pushing it out, right? but it's secretly, as it were, bringing us to judgment, as it were. And we think what we think is harmful to others, people, is really hurting ourselves. And that same dynamic underlies the positive action of forgiveness. Jesus' way of forgiveness, it may seem at first to benefit others, letting others off the hook, maybe, but ultimately it's a path of our own fulfillment. You know, the abundant generosity we bestow on others, it overflows back into our lives. Is that making sense? But it flows back what we put out. You know, in the mindset of condemnation, reality is mean, it's scarce. But in the mindset of forgiveness, reality, it just can't be contained. It's so great. It's so all-encompassing. We find ourselves perhaps surprised that we're the recipient of our own generous living. How we treat others becomes how we are treated. And these spiritual teachings, they're not put forward as objects of belief. We're not asked to assent to them simply because they're in the words of Scripture. Rather, they're meant to illumine our experience, our lived experience. And if we look deeply at life, I think we'll see that what they say is true. And initially, that seeing, it may be kind of fleeting. You may, I get it now. No, I'm lost. I don't see it at all. Well, I get it now. A little bit more as we move along, right? And then we will, but with the steady practice, we'll come to know the truth. And as the author Flannery O'Connor said it one time, that's great. She said, we'll know the truth, and the truth will make us odd. Truth will make us odd. Yeah. There's a Sufi story that tells about Jesus. He's walking down the road, and he's with his disciples, and some people start throwing stones at him and cursing him, and Jesus blesses them. And his disciples ask him, Master, why do you bless those who curse you? And Jesus replied, I can only give what I have in my purse. There's something hidden and very crucial in that story. See, because when we're attacked, verbally or physically, there's this instinctive drive in humans that it's like we have to protect ourselves. We have to fight back, right? We all know the fight or flight, right? And, you know, something comes right at you. And that negative pressures of the world, they don't give us much time to react oftentimes, right? To think. They want us on their own terms. They want us to get involved with that whole reciprocal and immediate response. And those terms, you see, that out in those negative things may not be what we want to choose, but they're often how we deal with it, because it's that instinctive response, reaction. Excuse me, I'm going to get lost in my words here if I get. But those of us who are, I guess you could say, deeply connected and conscious of our own loving nature, which is some of us some of the time, probably not all of us all the time, right? We're unable to find our purse oftentimes, but that rock is always there, it seems, to respond. And that's, you see, that's the distinction. Now I want to make the distinction between reaction and response. Reaction is that knee-jerk, that mindless, mechanistic imitation of what's presented to us, right? Somebody comes at us and we want to come right back. It's kind of like I chanted in the fourth grade. You may have done the same thing. Monkey see, monkey do. Response, on the other hand, is mindful. It's a bringing forth of who we really are to engage what's happening around us. Now, obviously, response is preferable, but response takes time. It's not only that we're to think before we act, we're to find that inner space where we realize we are unconditionally loved by God. And this love is so creative, it fills us and then it overflows in our speech and our action as we respond in a generous measure rather than a slap. There's a great quote that Stephen Covey, the author, he said he was in a library one time, he stumbled upon a book that had, and as he was reading three sentences, struck him, he put, it staggered me to the core. And these are those three sentences. He read, between stimulus and response, there's a space. And in that space lies our freedom and power to choose our response. In those choices lie our growth and our happiness. We have this freedom, this transcendent freedom, this great freedom that opens a space between what acts on us and how we act back. And the ability to inhabit the space is really the beginning of our spiritual development. You can say it's a stage, it's a step up on our spiritual development. Now, of course, Jesus' teaching goes beyond even that. It's not just that we're free from compulsive action. We're free to embody the love and the loving identity that's at our core, that where we're connected with God. We have this freedom to respond in such a way. You know, there's a lot of contemporary spirituality that glorifies and takes, you know, this great interest in the freedom that flows from this spiritual identity that we get. But, you know, it doesn't often say much about, well, then what do we do with this freedom? Jesus is clear that what we do is this freedom, this transcendent freedom, as it were. It's the first step in loving, in this great, in responding with love. However, in actual situations, you know, it's that size of that space between the stimulus and the response that matters, and the length of time we're able to inhabit it, rather than just the knee-jerk reaction to, take a little time there. You know, it's in other words, that space has to, in a way, almost has to be our home. You know, a generous space of light, of warmth. We have to possess the key to this space. We have to be able to rest in it, to be comfortable in its surroundings. We have to even recognize that it's there. And so if we engaged in consistent spiritual practices, they will help us widen this space and lengthen our dwelling time there. And therefore, we'll be able to go there when the need arises. When the need arises is when the negative flows of life wants more participation in that craziness, in the destructive agenda. And at that time, we go to that space that's free, that's loving. And we go there not to retreat out of fear, but we go there to prepare for action, for living in the world. Now, of course, nothing's automatic, except maybe that knee-jerk reaction. And this space, it readies us for speech. It readies us for action, but it doesn't supply the speech and the action. Loving enemies, blessing those who curse you, praying for those who persecute you, lending to those who can't repay, those are general imperatives for a proactive and gracious life. But they're not specific instructions about what to do and what to say. And therefore, pausing. You have to pause. A pause is necessary, not only to create the space of freedom and love between the stimulus and the response, it's also necessary to figure out how to respond, to do what to do. And so if you see me kind of silent amidst, you know, the swirling activities or whatever, it's not that I'm lost or I'm aimless or going to sleep. It's that I'm looking for my purse. I'm looking for what's in my purse. And you might do that too. Amen.